in our theology, and the subject before us in this lesson is the knowledge of God. And understand that as I use the word knowledge in this lesson, I'm basically speaking of it in the sense of science. And of course, this is referred to as omniscience. This comes from two words, or a prefix in the word. And of course, the word is the word science, and the prefix omni means all, or complete, or infinite. And so what we're talking about is the infinitude of the science or the knowledge of God. For our subject, I'd like for us just to read two passages of Scripture. And of course, we're reading many more as we proceed into the lesson, but I mean for the opening thoughts of our subject on the omniscience of God or the knowledge of God. I want us to consider a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, and another passage in the book of Psalms, chapter 147, and I want to consider these for the purpose of contrast. Because when we think of knowledge, we always tend to govern it or to measure it by human knowledge. And for this reason, we need to see the biblical comparison between human knowledge and divine knowledge. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning to read with verse 1, Scripture says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteousness and the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean." Now, Solomon is not saying this is the way it is. He's saying this is the way that it appears to us. As far as all we know, we see all of these things coming alike. In other words, we behold death, and there does not seem to be any differentiation in the way death comes to a wicked man or a righteous man. And were it not for the revelation we have in the Bible, I doubt that any of us would perceive a significant difference at all. So it says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Now, of course, Solomon is simply speaking there, he's not stating that as being fact, but he's rather stating that as being the extent of the knowledge that we have. In contrast, in the book of Psalms, chapter 147, verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praises comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and buildeth up their wounds." I'm sorry, bindeth up their wounds. "He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Now notice that simple statement. His understanding is infinite. "The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." Now, the thing I want us to see there is that he makes this absolute statement, God's understanding is infinite. And that is the subject before us today, the knowledge of God. None of God's attributes is more unsearchable than knowledge. One of the constant claims against man, or one of the constant statements toward man, whether or not it's a claim against him, I don't know, but how often have you been told by someone who respected and loved you even, you don't know everything, or how often have you had to admit, "Well, I simply don't know." This can never be said of God. God's knowledge is absolutely unsearchable. Solomon speaks of man's frustration in spite of all that's before him. And he mentions two of the most simple attributes that we feel, love and hate. And he says that man doesn't know either love or hate by all that's before him. He indicates that we are a frustrated creature. In contrast to that, David speaks of God's absolute knowledge and says his understanding is infinite. Simply means that his knowledge or the science of God, that which God knows, that which God is aware of, is absolutely without any limitation whatsoever. God knows everything. The subject of infinite divine knowledge is of very great importance both to the lost and to the saved. Nothing is more alarming to the lost man, or should be more alarming, and I think is more alarming if he's made aware of it, than the fact that God knows everything he says, does, and thinks. If the lost man can for a moment imagine that his conduct is hidden from God, that God is not aware of all that is in his heart, he certainly will not be brought to repentance. The very seedbed of repentance, as far as emotion is concerned, is that realization in the heart of the lost man that God beholds what he's doing. Same thing is true of the saved in a different fashion. The great consolation that we find in times when we do not know is that God knows. One of the things that's most precious to us when we don't know which way to turn is that we know God knows. The songwriter said many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. This expresses very clearly and very vividly the tremendous need that the saved man has for the realization of God's infinite knowledge. He may not know enough to call it omniscience. He may not understand all of the implications of it. He might not be able to answer all of the arguments that the agnostic would bring against it. And yet, deep down in his heart, that realization that God knows is so precious to him. So then the first thing we want to consider in this lesson is the fact that God does know. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Do you think God knows?" They ask the question very sincerely, I think. Do you think God knows how we feel in a time like that? The songwriter said, "Does Jesus care?" I suppose it's, in a sense, a way of saying or asking the same question, saying the same thing. And the answer is always yes, God knows. Does God care? Yes, God cares. Even if he may be chastening us, God is very sensitive to everything that's taking place within his creation. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing it. How much more sensitive could a creator be to his creation than that? We look and we see a bird suffering or dying, and we who have so little to think about and so little to occupy ourselves with, in many cases will hardly be touched by the scene of a sparrow falling to the ground. We drive down the road in our car, and a little sparrow or some other bird is a little bit slow in getting out of the road, and as they fly up, the car hits them, and most of us have killed several of them in the passage of our lifetime, and in a matter of a few minutes we've forgotten. Oh, we may think for a little bit, too bad, I wish I hadn't have hit that bird, or I wish he'd have gotten a little higher, or something of that sort. We may even think he won't scatter any more fleas or something of that sort as we hit him, but we don't stop to think that God was aware. God was sensitive to it. The Lord says, "Not a sparrow shall fall to the ground." And so we need to be aware of the fact that God knows. When Massillon rose to deliver the eulogy at the funeral of Louis XIV, his opening words were, "Only God is great." And this is a tremendous area of thought for every man. We often hear somebody say, "That fellow is a great man." Oh, listen, I wish I had a great man preaching to me like that man. Or I wish I had a great ministry like that man. Or I wish I had a great following like that man. These thoughts are shallow thoughts. Only God is great. Luther said of Erasmus that his thoughts of God were too human. And I find this frequently in men who speak of God and think of God. And certainly as we speak of God, our communication is difficult. because we do not know how to express some of the things that we rightly think. But when we think of God, and we think of God in human terms, we make a very great mistake. And the limitations that we put upon God in this area greatly weakens our faith and greatly raises our religious frustration. Now, the knowledge of God has to be viewed in two different ways. It has to be viewed as an attribute and as an act. And the act is more difficult than the attribute. When we look at knowledge as the act of God, we find it to be more limited in a biblical sense of biblical revelation, and we'll get to that later on. But when we look at it as an attribute, we're talking about omniscience. That simply means that God knows all things, He knows all persons, and He knows all events at all times. Now, please do not underestimate or fail to view all of that statement. When I say He knows all things, persons, and events at all times, I do not mean as they occur, but I rather mean that His knowledge of this, of all things, persons, and events, is an omnipresent knowledge. In other words, everything that happens, God knows about it. He has always known about it, and He always shall know about it. All persons, God knows everything that they shall ever do, think, say, feel, and God has always known, and God shall always know. In other words, this knowledge is before God in a one single presence. It's always there. Now, when it is revealed as an act, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's a little bit different, and we'll be speaking of it later on. That is to say that there is a knowledge of God in the Bible that is more than mere science. It's more than merely what God is aware of. Such statements as, "Thou hast anointed princes, and I knew them not. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. I know you not. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them. I know my sheep." Verses of this sort refer to a knowledge that is not without boundary. It's not an infinite knowledge. We do not see infinitude in that particular kind of knowledge, for the statement of that which God does not know, or in some cases the statement of that which He does know, which implies that there is something He does not know, is not speaking of science. It's speaking of something else, and we'll deal with that in a different lesson. Now, Solomon's opening statement as to man's comparative ignorance is corroborated throughout the Bible, very, very clearly in the New Testament, and I think it's important that we be aware of that. We'll never come with a right heart to the subject of the knowledge of God until we have first rightly bowed to the ignorance of man. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 8, and verse number 2, the Apostle Paul says, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know." One of the most healthy prefaces for our knowing something of God and learning of God, one of the most indispensable preparations for us knowing something of God, is to first realize that we don't know anything. As of ourselves, we do not know. And as long as we imagine that within ourselves we do know, we're not even in the spiritual state to receive and understand the things of God. So we need to understand that we have to come to that place where we say, as Solomon said, "By all that's before me, I don't know anything unless God is pleased to teach me." In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verses 20 and 21, the apostle says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in wisdom, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." I had a friend some years ago who laughingly related a testimony that he'd given in a large conference at one time, and he was speaking of his conversion. And of course he had later come to the knowledge of God in a more clear fashion, knowing something of the omniscience of God and of the ignorance of man, the depravity of man. But he said he gave this great testimony. He was so thrilled with at the time. And he said, I never heard the gospel of Christ until I was 23 years old. But he said, I am so glad that when I did hear it, I had the intelligence to accept Christ. And he said, I've always wished I could unsay that. It's been very embarrassing to me through the years. And so often man thinks of this. The Bible says, no, mister, you did not receive Christ because of your wisdom. After in the wisdom of God, it pleased God. By wisdom, man would not know God. It's not the way man knows God at all. Man knows God by grace and not by wisdom. In the book of Luke, chapter number 10 and verse number 21, the scripture said, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. He said these are things that were not perceivable, not perceptible by the wise and the prudent, but God has revealed them unto babes. And so this statement of Solomon, that by all that is before us, by the natural evidence that is there, we don't know anything. In contrast, God knows everything. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 139, and verses number 1 through 6, we find the psalmist David making reference to the knowledge of God in very clear terms. And in this passage he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me, thou knowest me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it. And so we find that the comparison between what God knows and what man knows is constantly set before us. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verses 23 and 24, and these, of course, are relevant to the verse we read a moment ago that spoke of the ignorance of man, the fact that in the wisdom of God it pleased God that man by wisdom knew not God. He says in verse 23, But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, as we consider the message that's in those passages of Scripture, we see here the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, set apart as something that man cannot understand, cannot conceive within himself. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verses 4 through 6, the Scripture says, In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we very clearly see set before us that God knows all, and that we have our revelation not through our wisdom, not through the degree of our understanding, but absolutely through the revelation of God as He conveys truth to us. Secondly, then, we come to the subject of how God knows. Now, this is important because the manner in which God knows, the means by which God knows, and the means by which we know things is very different. Have you ever wondered how it is that a baby knows to nurse. How does a being who breathes, who lives by a respiratory system, how do they know to breathe? Many things like that that are done that are very, very important, in fact, that are absolutely essential to life, are done without the person ever being taught by anyone how to do it. There's no real instruction given. When a baby calf is born, for instance, very soon, I mean in a matter of minutes usually, that calf will begin to nurse without any obvious or notable instruction from the mother or from anyone else at all. And we understand that this is a knowledge that is within that being, that it is an inherent knowledge of their being. Now, so it is with God in all understanding. In other words, there are few things, very few things, that we know about without knowing how we know or without having to be taught. In other words, it's natural knowledge and understanding that we have. And in the case of God, this is perfect understanding. It's a perfect understanding of all things at all times, and this is a part of God's very nature. In other words, God naturally knows all things. It can be stated like this: God does not acquire knowledge. We invariably acquire knowledge. You remember how that even the Lord, as he grew up in the form of a man, the Bible says he increased in wisdom and stature. Now, as man, there is a progression in knowledge. But, of course, as God, he had all knowledge. As God, he was omniscient. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either, so we won't talk about that any longer right now. But in any event, you understand that God is a being of perfect understanding of all things at all times. And this is in the very nature of God. He does not acquire it. He does not learn progressively. God knows no more now than he did before he created the world. He will know no more when the world has come to an end and God has consummated all things than he knew before he created it. His knowledge never increases or diminishes. Now, there are, of course, those scriptures that in the Bible that says, and God saw and God heard and things of that sort. You understand that they are there, and of course we'll explain why they're there and why that the implication that some might draw from them that God is not an omniscient being is an inaccurate conclusion and is not a biblical one. Of course, to understand that, you have to understand why God uses that language, and we'll talk about that later in the lesson. But you know, Paul gives a good illustration of the knowledge of God and how that this does not increase or diminish in any area in the book of Romans, chapter number 11. In verse number 34, he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" In other words, nobody has given God any advice. Nobody has taught him anything. What God knows, he's always known. What God purposes, he has always purposed. What God wills, he has always willed. None of that will change. All of that is absolutely immutable. Thirdly, then, and of a very important area of consideration, is what God knows. Now, this is an area that has been frequently misunderstood by a lot of people. The Bible teaches us that God knows himself and that we do not know ourselves. Often someone says, if I know my own heart, and then upon the assumption that they do know their own heart, they go ahead and make a statement, hoping that they do. Well, the fact of the matter is, we do not know our own hearts. No human being does. Have you ever had someone ask you, what would you do if? And then they set before you a circumstance of life or an event that had never happened to you, you had never experienced it, and you answer them very candidly, I don't know. I don't know what I would do. On the other hand, you may hear somebody say, I never thought I would do that. What do they say? They were saying, well, I did not know my own heart. I didn't know the inclinations that were in me. Some years ago, I spoke with a man who had just recently made a profession of faith in Christ. He was very excited about his Christianity and about his service for the Lord. And he said, you know, no one could ever persuade me that these people who are backslidden have ever been saved. He says, I could never turn away from the Lord. He's so filled my heart, I'm so thrilled with what God has done, that I could never turn away from the Lord. I think he lasted between 6 months and a year. And today, if anyone would look at his life, I think they would, even if he told them of his experience back there, I think most of us would question whether or not it was really real. His life does not show it. And unless some change takes place, I'd be persuaded that it was not, in fact, real. He said, nothing can turn me away from that. So he did not know his own heart. Just last week, I spoke to a man, and he says, I pray that I will not turn away from this enthusiasm. Well, I liked his spirit a great deal better. He desired that he would not. He felt that he would not. On the other hand, he realized that he did not know what was in his own heart. Most of us realize that we do not know ourselves. Not so with God. God knows how he feels, how he will feel. All of these things are absolutely part of God. He knows himself in a way that we never know ourselves. Then there is a perfect intra-acquaintance within the Godhead. By that I mean the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have absolute unity of knowledge and acquaintance. They each know what the other would do. You know, we say sometimes concerning a member of our family, I know that they would not do this or that. I can remember as a child hearing my mother at times say to some of the neighbors, I know my boys wouldn't do that. We were doing it with both hands. She didn't know us. I've often heard people say concerning their marital partner, I never dreamed they would do that. I would have bet my life that they would not do that, but they did do it. I have had friends in the past that where I've said I would have staked my life on that person's integrity, and I found them to be a liar. So we do not know each other. Not so with the Godhead. There is a perfect intra-acquaintance. They know all things that are within the emotions and the thoughts of the Godhead. I shouldn't say they know. They know God knows all things within the Godhead. Then, further, God knows all of his creation. Now, this is a very important point, something we need to be very well aware of. Many people are oblivious to this fact. But in the book of Psalms, chapter 147 and verse 4, the Lord says, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. And David, of course, is referring to his creation, and he even says he knows all of the stars, and he calls them all by name, and then with that, he goes on to talk about the Lord's power and his understanding being infinite, and it relates to all of those things. So he knows everything within the creation. As I mentioned earlier, the Lord himself said concerning the Father, not one sparrow shall fall from the ground. These little worthless sparrows that are sold for nothing, not one of them falls to the ground without God knowing it. He knows everything that takes place. God knows all human experience. Everything that happens to men, God knows about. He understands it. Every thought that we ever have, God perceives the thought. He knows where it comes from. He knows it's going to be there before it's there. He knows it's there when it is there. He knows what it did to us after it's gone. All of the dispositions that are within us. You know, sometimes you may be tempted to do something, and you have within yourself a desire to do it, indicating that you have agreed with the tempter as far as your emotions are concerned. And then as you begin to contemplate the consequences or the implications or the embarrassment or the things that might flow out of it, you decide not to do it. And we can praise God for that. Nevertheless, the dispensation to do so was there. I'm sorry, the disposition, the nature that is within you was there. The lust that temptation relates to was within you. God knows that. He understands that. He sees every bit of what is in you. The very nature, the inclination towards sin is perfectly understood by God. The Bible says you should be judged by every idle word. So obviously God knows every idle word, every word that we ever speak. God knows. He understands it completely. It would be so healthy today for our churches if all of our members could realize that when they slip aside and say little things, and when there's insurrection or there's gossip or discussion in areas that are unseeming, if they knew and would be aware of, if they would realize, take a moment to remember that God knows, that God understands every idle word. There's not one thing there that God is not aware of. In our part of the country, some years ago, there was a chain of restaurants. I don't even remember the name of them at the present time, and I'm not sure if they're any longer in business, but you'd find them mostly along expressways and toll roads. And the point of interest that they had was glass beehives, and they had little signs up, you know, see, bees make honey. And they had these glass beehives where you could go along and you could watch the bees as they functioned inside of the hives. And essentially, you could see all the functions of the bee. You could see everything they did. You know, there's a sense in which we're like those bees. We live in glass beehives, whether you know it or not. But you know, we might watch the bees, and we might not always understand all that they're doing. We certainly wouldn't know what they're thinking, even though they're living in those glass beehives. But God not only sees all the things that we're doing, but He understands everything that's behind it. God's knowledge of all of this is constantly there. But as we behold events taking place, we acquire knowledge, we understand what people are doing as they do it, and only that to an extent, we don't understand all they're doing. But in God's knowledge, this mixes with omnipresence. In other words, God knows what you're doing. He knows what you're going to do, but He has always known what you're doing and what you're going to do. Let's illustrate by an event that's going to take place in your life tomorrow. I don't know what it is, obviously. You do not know what it is. You don't know how you're going to respond to the circumstances that you meet with tomorrow. I don't know how you're going to respond to those things. But God understands it as perfectly as if it had already taken place, and He'll understand it completely 1,000 years after it's taken place. It's not something that moves away. In other words, His knowledge of it is in one eternal present, and he sees every detail. He understands every detail, every moment. He always has. He always will. It's always there. Now, there are some other implications of that that we'll deal with later on in this lesson, but may I point out that God does have absolute omnipresence in His omniscience. The area of omniscience necessitates omnipresence. It absolutely does. Omnipotence necessitates omniscience and also necessitates omnipresence. Be careful any time that you take any kind of a stand against any of these doctrines. For instance, if you take a stand against the doctrine of God's omniscience, if you assume that God does not know all things, then immediately you claim that God is not omnipotent. For if God does not know all things, He cannot do all things. No one has infinite power who does not have infinite knowledge. Obviously, you cannot do something if you don't know how to do it. And that's the simplest illustration I know of to show that omnipotence and omniscience must go together. Not only so, but omnipresence must go with omniscience, because we're frequently, for instance, saying our hindsight is better than our foresight. That means we can look back and know more about an event than we did looking forward to that event, and that within itself indicates the necessity of omnipresence for omniscience. You cannot have one without the other. So when you hear somebody making any kind of an inference contrary to the infinitude of God's knowledge, you understand that they are very, very much at odds with the basic attributes of God, of omnipotence and omniscience, omnipresence, because all of those must indeed go together. Immutability falls into the very same category. You cannot believe in the immutability of God without believing in those other things, and you cannot believe in those other things rightly without believing in the immutability of God. Now, a step farther, let me point out that God knows all human deeds, that is, everything that is done by man. We mentioned our thoughts, dispositions, words, experiences, and so forth. But every deed that man does, God knows about. Cain killed his brother, hid him in the ground, God knew about it. Achan stole a wedge of silver and a wedge of gold and a goodly Babylonian garment, hid it under his tent, but God knew about it, and God called him to account for it, in spite of the fact that Joshua nor anyone else in the Israelite camp knew about it. God knew. Consider David's sin. In the book of 1 Samuel, we find David, 2 Samuel, we find David taking Uriah's wife. And he did so undercover as best he could. And when God had reproached him by causing Bathsheba to conceive, it then became the plot of David to hide this by sending Uriah down to his house so that he might lie with his wife and that the conception would not be known to be that of David, but rather be thought to be from Uriah. When Uriah showed his gallantry as a soldier and would not go and lie with his wife while his fellow soldiers were in battle, then David said, well, the only thing to do is to have Uriah killed. And that way he can't tell anybody that he didn't go down and lie with his wife, because after all, everybody knew I told him to do that. And so he had Uriah killed. Well, he's got it pretty well covered up, hasn't he? Nobody can find out, because, I mean, he just made so many arrangements that nobody would be able to trace them all out. Nobody knows all that took place. But the thing says, the thing displeased the Lord. God knew about it, and God brought it to light. God put the sin, as it were, upon the housetop for the world to look at. In Hebrews 4:13, the scripture said, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so the statement is very clearly set forth that God knows all about these things, that God is putting it together as it pleases him, and he knows what's going on. Well then, let's go a point farther and mention that God knows all our sorrows and all of our trials. He understands all the sorrows and trials of his people. You're aware of the scripture that says God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also send a way of escape. Now, ever realize the implications of such a verse as that? He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, indicates that God knows every temptation. He knows all of the ability, indicates further that God is in charge of all of it, that God is able to control every circumstance, for he will not allow you to be tempted. He will not allow that to come that's beyond your ability to bear it, and so on and on we could go. God knows all of our sorrows and all of our trials. In the second chapter of the book of Exodus, we find the statement that the children of Israel crying to God down in the land of Egypt were heard. God knew. In the book of Daniel, when Daniel knelt to pray, and ultimately the angel came and gave him an answer to his prayer and gave him promises, the angel announced that he had been on his way since before Daniel began to pray. Even though Daniel had not realized the answer was on the way before the prayer was uttered. And so God knows all of our sorrows and trials and thoughts and all of the things. God knows every event, whether it is past, present, or future. As I mentioned earlier, God has all of the events of the world. You know, we look sometimes and marvel at the nature of prophecy's accuracy, the accuracy of prophecy. Do you realize that for prophecy to be set forth, God must know everything that's ever going to take place and all of the ensuing results that flow out of those things which are going to take place? Not only that, but God absolutely must have power to control all of those things. If he did not have, then there would be no way of knowing. Only if God controls it and causes it to go according to that which he plans and purposes. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 9, and verse 2, David says, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, thou most high. And this, of course, is based upon the fact that that God knows all things, that he has surveillance over David's enemies, that he has the control over those things. In the 12th verse of this passage, he says, when he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. And so God knows all of these events. May I say, the fact that we do not know is sometimes regarded by us as being very unfortunate, but it seems to me that it is mercy that we do not know. It's mercy that we can forget. Paul says in Philippians 3:13 and 14, forgetting those things which are past. Aren't you glad that you can forget a lot of the things that are past? Now there is a sense in which God forgets. That is to say that God reveals that there are things that he no longer holds against us, or no longer chalks up to our charge. I will remember their iniquities against them no more. Now that does not deny the omniscience of God, nor the omnipresent nature of God's omniscience. It does not mean that those things are blotted out of the mind of God. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that the charge is removed, that God does not hold that as a charge against us. And God remembered Noah and all his house. You remember the statement in the book of Genesis after the flood. Does that mean that God had forgotten Noah for that period of time? No. These are simply words that are used to convey a message to us because, after all, we can only understand language that relates to us in that respect. So we need to understand that. Finally, the implications and conclusions that are to be drawn from divine omniscience are very, very great. These thoughts will cause us to be more godly. Thoughts of this produce godliness in us. It is not the thoughts of godliness that produces godliness, but the thoughts of God. Paul says, beholding as in a glass his glory, we're changed into his image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:8. And so this causes us, as we behold God, to be more godly. As we think on these things, our souls should be filled with adoring wonder. We should be filled with a holy fear, and this ought to check our waywardness. In the book of Genesis, chapter 16 and verse 13, Hagar spoke of God as being, "Thou God seest me." What a message this is to each of our hearts. God sees us. He knows what's going on. This ought to produce within us humility and praise. It should be an encouragement to prayer. We can only pray if we know God hears us and we believe God is able to take care of us. And so we need to learn to be careful as we consider our life, our conduct, realize that God knows all things and he will absolutely bring us into account for every evil deed.